From time to time, I've been asked various places and times whether Christians today should wear tassels on their clothing. If you look at Numbers 15, in verse 37, Numbers 15 and verse 37, again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels," that's the New King James, the King James says fringes, "on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Is wearing tassels something Christians should do today? And if not, why not? On this day of Pentecost, in which the New Testament church began in Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Holy Spirit, it seems an appropriate question. I gotta find a place for my props. There we go. Now as long as I don't get violent with the podium, everything should be okay. But on this day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church started, it seems an appropriate occasion to ask the question, should we do that? Let's first consider, why did God command the children of Israel to wear tassels? As they journeyed, they began to complain about the manna. If you look at Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11. Now when the people complained, Numbers chapter 11 verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before their eyes.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it up on millstones and beat it into mortar, cooked it on the pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp that night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping together, weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased." Now last Sabbath I covered this where he says, "God, did I bear all these people? How do I gonna give them meat?" And he got very discouraged, and then he said at the end, in verse 15, "And do not let me see my wretchedness." He was really discouraged because of all the complaining of the children of Israel. And then God gave him 70 elders, and he put the Spirit on them so they'd have somebody to help bear the load with him. We won't go over that again because we went over it on the Sabbath. But verse 18, Numbers 11, 18. "Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days. but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord has said to Moses, has the Lord's arm become shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Now let's go down to verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on that side and on the other side and all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and the next day gathering quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 omers and spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Let me read that verse 31 and 32 to you from the NIV. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits, NIV margin, 3 feet deep, all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. And all that night and all the next day, the people went and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. NIV margin, 1¾ ton. Then they spread them out all around the camp. Yeah, you'd have to spread them somewhere. And then it says, in verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with very great plague. He called the name of that place Kiroth Hatavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Now notice chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Miriam and Aram spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. This is apparently many years before. But they found something to criticize him, and they did. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. I won't go through the whole story, but he tells them, come up here, you three. And then he said in verse 6, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. How's that for a statement from God? He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why were you then afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then Miriam and Aaron, especially Aaron, realizes he was wrong. And then all of a sudden, Miriam breaks out in leprosy. So Aaron, verse 11, said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, which we have done foolishly and which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed while when she comes out of her mother's womb. So Moses cried to the Lord, please heal her. And the Lord said, look, if her father had been insulting to her, You just say for a week. So I'm going to let it be there for a week. So they stopped the whole progress, and they sat there for a week while Miriam had leprosy for a week. And then he healed her, and then they went on. It was really, really something. Look at chapter 13 and verse 26. Chapter 13 and verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them. These are the spies that were sent out to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went into the land which you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And here is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They're big guys. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, he mentions all the other tribes. And then Caleb says in verse 30, he said before Moses, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome them. But the men who had gone up with him, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw are like men of great stature. Then we saw the giants, and the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so were we in their sight. They regarded us as grasshoppers too. Chapter 14, verse 1. So the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. And if only we had died in this wilderness. There's a modern expression that says, be careful what you ask for. It applies here. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. We're going to elect somebody, and we're going back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face. When they heard that plan, they just submitted to God before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And then Joshua stands up, and so in verse 9, he said, verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're standing up for God. Well, we got to get rid of those guys. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier. And as you know, Moses prayed. He gave God reasons why that was not a good idea. And God heard him delivered. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's how things are going to end up on this planet. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. I like to point out that he was counting. And have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And he goes on talking about that. We can go down to verse 28. So say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, he goes on to verse 31, but your little ones who you said would be victims, I will bring them in and shall know the land which you have despised, and they shall know the land that you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherded in the wilderness 40 years, and they'll bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are destroyed and consumed in the wilderness. Then along they say, well, we did the wrong thing. Let's go back into the promised land now. Moses said, that's not a good idea, and it turned out not to be a good idea. Now let's go to the people, as you can see, were weeping and complaining before God because of the spies' report. They decided to kill their own leader and go back to Egypt. After that tragic incident, God became angry and forbade the adults from entering the promised land. Now to go to Numbers 15 and verse 30. Numbers 15 and verse 30. Here God explains about somebody that does something presumptuously. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, before that he talked about somebody slips up. That's fine. But, you know, that's, they had to deal with it, but it wasn't a big problem. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that brings reproach on the Lord, he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord by doing something presumptuously and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. Then they had a man who broke the Sabbath deliberately. That's the next few verses, 32 to 36. I won't go through it. Then 37, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make some tassels. Now, if you see the background here, the people were abandoning their covenant with God. And things were getting out of hand. And that's when God gave the instruction about tassels that would be there. And the purpose of the tassel and the blue thread was, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy for your God. God gave them a physical reminder of the covenant they had made with him because they were turning their backs on it. The question on tassels arises because many do not understand that New Testament Christianity is not based on the Mount Sinai covenant with the children of Israel. True Christianity is based on the new covenant, which God prophesied through his servant Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, very well-known passage, but let's go through it again. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. God speaking here, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall everyone teach his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Please notice that God stated specifically that the new covenant will not be according to the covenant he made with their fathers at Mount Sinai. The new covenant is quite different from the Mount Sinai covenant. Instead of his writing his laws on tablets of stone, in the new covenant, God said he would put his laws in their mind and write them in their heart. How does he do that? There's only one way. By putting his Holy Spirit within his disciples. We saw that last Sabbath when we reviewed the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 12 apostles in such a dramatic way. God's Spirit makes Christians his own spiritual children who actually know their Heavenly Father and walk in his ways. And it's really significant. If you read the prophecy by Jeremiah, the new covenant will be successful. They will know me. I'll put my law in there. The Mount Sinai covenant wasn't successful. The new covenant will be successful. When Jesus came to the earth, he explained how the Father will be worshiped in the new covenant. If you would go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus came in to bring a whole new way, a whole new understanding. And I'm not sure everybody really understands that as well as we all should. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that was true. The Jews want nothing to do with the Samaritans. We'll explain why a little later. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God..." What's the gift of God? "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Adam Clark suggested at that time the term living water would have made it opposed to stagnant water. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what he suggests. But we know Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit. He refers to it living water in Jeremiah 2:13, and also in John 37:38 on the last great day of the feast. But I want you to notice something here. You would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus would have given her living water. Just notice that. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." That's why he asked her for a drink. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Now, she was trying to pick a fight there. She claimed to be a descendant of Jacob, but she was not. The Samaritans were not descendants of Jacob. The Samaritans were descendants of nations that had been brought to that land. After the king of Assyria had taken the children of Israel off the land, took them up north, he brought other nations in, and they dwelt there, but they followed pagan practices, and they followed pagan ways. That's why the Jews had a very low opinion of Samaritans. They claimed to be descendants of Jacob, and they knew they weren't. Everybody knew they weren't. Verses 13 and 14. So she's trying to draw them in. "We're descended from Jacob." She wanted to start an argument about that. "No, you're not. You know, get that sort of thing going. You know how people do." Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." True. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." He's talking to her about the Holy Spirit. The new covenant involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when it's dwelling in there, it will spring up as a fountain to eternal life. That's what the new covenant's about. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not have to thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, this is very tactful, it seems to me anyway. Jesus said to her, "You have well said." You told the truth. "I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. In that you spoke the truth." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." "Our fathers," she's going back to, "we're descendants of Jacob again. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, I'd like you to notice this. On this mountain, she and her people viewed that mountain as a proper place to worship, a physical location to worship, and extremely important. The city of Sychar is thought to be near the location where half the people stood on Mount Ebal and the other half stood on Mount Gerizim, and the one half pronounced the curses and the blessings and the blessings for keeping God's way, and the other half did that. Apparently it's in that very location. The Levites were to proclaim the blessings that would come and then the curses that would come. If you want to read of it, you can read of it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That's why the woman thought worshiping on that mountain was preferred. But she said, you Jews, you say Jerusalem is the place where you should worship. The Jews knew that's where the temple was built in Jerusalem, and that became the place for worship. In those days, whether Jew or Gentile, the most important aspect of worshiping appears to have been location, location, location. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, it's interesting. He said, you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Today, the Jerusalem temple is gone. And there's a mosque standing on it, as we understand. And so is any center of worship in Sychar. There's no location there that you can go to and worship in that ancient Samaria city. Today, I think the prominent physical worship centers are Rome, Mecca, and the Hollywood Oscars. But unknown to most people, the true worshipers, who we'll read about in the next verses, the true worshipers of the fathers are scattered all over the earth. Then he said, you worship what you do not know. The commentaries point to 2 Kings 17, verses 28 to 41, that record how the children of Israel have been removed and these other people put there. But there's another level of this, you worship what you do not know. It's also true that the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, worship Satan unknowingly. They don't know they're doing that. Paul called Satan the god of this world. But of course they don't know it. The world doesn't know it. And then he said, we know what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews. The Creator God revealed himself to Abraham and later to his descendants and entered into a covenant with him. Abraham had one covenant. Children of Israel had another. It's different. Won't go into that. To both, he revealed his righteous laws, his judgments, and his statutes to show his way of life. We know they didn't always follow them, but they had been given the true teaching on how to live. Salvation was promised to be given through the Messiah, Greek Christ, who was to come. And the Messiah had to be a son of King David of the tribe of Judah. As Peter testified before the Jerusalem Council, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name you can be saved by, and that's Jesus, who was the tribe of Judah, and salvation was to come through that. Then in verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit-led Christians do not follow God with physical things at all. We don't use candles. We don't use incense. We don't recite certain words rote. We don't use rosaries. We don't sew tassels. Or we don't pray at specific times of the day in a certain position facing a certain direction. Spirit-led Christians worship God in spirit and in truth. They worship God with their spirit-led minds and hearts. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Messiah was there, the promised deliverer, and he was telling her about the new covenant that involves the Holy Spirit being inside. Look at Romans chapter 7, if you would please. Romans chapter 7. Just to pick up a few verses there to make this point. Paul understood this extremely well, because he had been a Pharisee, which meant the physical had been pretty important. That all changed in the road to Damascus and the years thereafter. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, I'm breaking into the thought, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, there are people that think Paul did away with the law of God. The opposite is true. We did a Bible study, our small group Bible study on the book of Galatians, and Peter said, you know, there are things that Paul writes that are hard to understand that the unlearned and the untaught, or the unstable and the untaught, twist to their own destruction. And we went through the various commentators on Galatians, and not one commentator mentioned Peter's warning. Not one. Now, there may be one that I missed, but I checked a lot of them. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. How then, what is good, the law, become death to me? Because the law says, when you sin, you die. That's how it works. How then, what is good, became death to me? Certainly not. Become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, and produce death in me through what is good. The law tells him what sin is, and therefore he gets in trouble. So that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. For we know, who's we? It's an old joke about Lone Ranger and Tonto about that, but that's another one. For we know the law is spiritual. Who's we? The church, the Spirit-led church, knows that the law is spiritual. What does that mean? It means it's addressed to the mind. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm still flesh. Anyone who has the Spirit in there knows the flesh has many appetites, many desires. The law is to guide us to go the right way. But I am carnal, sold under sin. And he talks about how he would do what he didn't want to do, and he'd fight himself. The Spirit and the flesh fight. Down to verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What do you mean, the inward man? He means the mind, the heart. He delights in it, in the mind and the heart. But I see another law in my members, warred against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He knew the flesh had its desires, and he didn't want to follow them. But they were still there. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this coveting, grasping body that wants what it wants. I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Who will deliver me from this body, death, body of death? Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, with the mind, through the Spirit, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh goes after things that it shouldn't. I think we all understand that pretty well. Notice Romans 8, right, the next couple of verses. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means the Spirit of God dwells in them. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh. The flesh doesn't dominate. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Doesn't belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's why we were baptized. The old man's supposed to die. And we come up and we walk in newness of life with the Spirit leading us. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Father, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship it should be, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. How do you know we're God's children? You see the fruits of the Spirit in them. Not from tassels hanging on your sleeve. You see the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul, the former Pharisees, described the ministry of Jesus Christ. He described it in two terms that I want to show you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Ministers of the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you? Here's a letter. Paul's a good apostle. You should listen to him. Or letters of commendation from you. We've had Paul, and now we want to write this letter to say a letter of recommendation. Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. He's telling the Corinthian brethren that they were themselves an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being from ourselves, but our sufficiency in God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Each Christian is to become an epistle of Christ, the result of God's law being written in their hearts, as it was in Jesus' heart. Let me ask you this. He made a sufficient minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, he's talking about the covenant on Mount Sinai. Why would he call it the ministry of death? How many people will go into the kingdom of God because of the Mount Sinai covenant? Zero. The covenant didn't offer eternal life. It wasn't in the contract. Rain in due season. all those types of things were promised in the Mount Sinai. Not eternal life, not even mentioned. The new Mount Sinai covenant did not lead to the kingdom of God. It ended up, because nobody did it perfectly, it ended up everybody dead. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, the New Testament ministry is about the Spirit. They worship God in spirit and in truth. not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what was passing away? Do we baptize anybody into the Mount Sinai covenant? It's a totally different covenant. For what was passing away was glorious. What remains is more glorious. The new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness. And it's quite different. The Mount Sinai covenant, he called the ministry of condemnation. And those in the new covenant, he calls the ministry of the Spirit. In the new covenant, it's the Holy Spirit that enables Christians to remember to do all my commandments and to be holy for your God. Paul described the Holy Spirit. I want to show you this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13. He described the Holy Spirit as a seal, or the seal, and the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the promise. Jesus referred to it as the promise of the Father. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's a seal? What does it mean you were sealed? Expositor's Bible commentary says the seal had various uses, all of which are instructive as applied to the Holy Spirit. It was affixed to a document, put a seal on it, to guarantee its genuineness. Now, when the Holy Spirit's in there and you see the fruit, you guarantee the genuineness. It was attached to goods in transit to indicate ownership and ensure protection. When you see the Holy Spirit in there, you know who owns that person. And you know who guarantees their protection. It was affixed to a document to guarantee it's genuine. It was attached to in transit to indicate ownership and ensure protection. The fruits of the Holy Spirit seen in his servants are the seal that indicates God is their owner and their protector. Verse 14. Who or which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? It's also the guarantee. What's the guarantee? Expositor once again. Paul adds a further analogy. The Holy Spirit is a deposit. That's an NIV translation. Or an earnest. The word is borrowed from a commercial world, which means a deposit or first installment in higher purchase. Higher purchase is the British term for a down payment. You're going to put a down payment, you'll buy the rest later. But that's the British term. The first installment in higher purchase. It is a token payment assuring the vendor that the full amount will eventually follow. It can also be applied on an engagement ring. Paul regards the Holy Spirit as the first installment of the Christian inheritance. At the end of the age, God will redeem his pledge and open the treasuries of heaven to all who are in Christ. Meanwhile, the Spirit gives us the assurance that these things will one day come. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want to show you where he made this point again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who established us in Christ and has anointed us is God. Anointed us means given us the Holy Spirit. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, as a guarantee, a down payment, the beginning of it. The requirement to wear tassels was added to the Mount Sinai covenant to serve as a physical reminder to a carnal, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. Such physical reminders were intended to last only until Jesus Christ came. and the Holy Spirit was made available. Well, let me show that to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin in verse 6. Paul's describing the temple here. I'm convinced Paul wrote Hebrews. Not everybody is, to be fair. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, which is referred to sometimes as the Holy of Holies, in the second part, that's where the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people, sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. The way to God's throne was not made available to all while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly or physical ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. These things were imposed until the time of reformation. There was going to be a reforming taking place, which Jesus Christ carried out. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You buy him back forever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling in the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The law that God gave was in the first covenant. It was the same law. The law didn't change. I'll show you that in a minute. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There was no eternal inheritance promised in the Mount Sinai covenant. It wasn't there. In the Mount Sinai covenant, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. Spirit-led Christians in the new covenant today can come before our Father every day, several times a day. We can go right to his very throne in the new covenant. You couldn't do that in the old covenant. In the new covenant, we have a different high priest who serves in a different temple in God's throne in heaven. I'd like you to notice these verses in Hebrews. Comparing the Mount Sinai covenant with the new covenant. If you go to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, let's begin in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For if the priesthood being changed from Aaron in the Mount Sinai covenant to Jesus Christ in the new covenant, of necessity is a change also in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it's far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former command because of its weakness and unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect. God giving the law at Mount Sinai made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The new covenant has a better hope. We'll have that mentioned. There's a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety, guarantee, of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he was always lives and makes intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. But for this he did once for all by offering up himself. For the law appoints a high priest of men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came from the law, it came after the law, Psalms is after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So it was a better hope. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. He's been going 7 chapters now. He's going to tell you the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our high priest isn't in the Mount Sinai temple. He's in the heavens with God, in the heavenly temple, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord created, not man. Men built the tabernacle and the subjugant temples that were there. God built the heavenly temple. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was a standard on better promises. Notice this, better covenant, better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have no place been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, he goes over the prophecy in Jeremiah. And notice in verse 10, he says, for this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. It's the same law. He's quoting Jeremiah. It's the same law. And notice verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Those are startling things when you understand them. Look at Hebrews 9, and we'll begin in verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices in the new covenant. So it's a better hope, a better covenant, a better high priest, and better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, on the earth that is, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not only that he should offer himself often, and not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to be suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for them, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. Got perspiration on my glasses and I can't see so well. Sorry about that. Next time I wear a headband. Used to wear those when I played squash. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. They embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You see, there's a better covenant, better hope, and here's a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, he's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Now let's look at verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the alien. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection, a better covenant, a better hope, better promises, and now a better resurrection. I could go down on that. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Paul's contrasting the Mount Sinai covenant with the new covenant. He said, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and tempest, and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voices of words, so that he who heard it begged the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's the Mount Sinai covenant. That they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned or shot through. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The new covenant is built on the heavenly Jerusalem. The Mount Sinai covenant was on the physical, the earthly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the judge who are registered in heaven. You're registered in Israel is one thing. You're registered in heaven is an entirely different covenant. To the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're going to bring them to perfection. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks to better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, the Mount Sinai covenant, much more will we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the heavens, but now he's promising, yet once more, and I'll shake not only the heavens, not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this once more indicating the removal of those things that are being shaken. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, as of things that are made, that the things which are, which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, as we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace for which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The heavenly Jerusalem. let's see. I think I covered that. Okay. I didn't. Let me cover verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. What does that mean? Notice that the words that of in the King James and the New King James are in italics. The translators put that in to help. In this case, it doesn't help because it makes you think of the blood. And that's wrong. Those words suggest Abel's blood is referred to, but that's not correct. Not to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks of, if you read it, and to the blood of sprinkling, it speaks of better things than Abel. Remember, Abel offered the firstborn of his flock, which was accepted by God, while Cain was not. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. How much more would Christ's sacrifice be acceptable to God? Unlike the Mount Sinai covenant, the Spirit-led Christians in the New Covenant are privileged to approach the Father directly in his greater and more perfect tabernacle. And they worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, God's Spirit guides them into all truth. And they do so willingly and wholly and wholeheartedly. As Peter wrote, I won't turn there, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you were called by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God's Spirit, when God's law is fully written in the minds and hearts of his servants, they will no longer sin. They won't sin at all. After he's forgiven their past sins, then he'll be able to say, I'll remember their sin no more, because there will be no more sin to remember. They will have been completely changed and perfected. The Mount Sinai covenant effectively ended when God destroyed the temple and removed the children of Israel from the land. But those who participate in the new covenant, having God's law written in their minds and hearts, will be granted eternal life forever in the kingdom of God.